2 weeks ago, I preached about the law of God. And it's from the verse in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, I think it's verse 10, where it says that God will put his law on our hearts. And because human beings misunderstand law and what laws are, we have no idea what that verse is even talking about. And then we operate from the standpoint, let me just figure out what I'm doing here. Okay, I'm not Apple savvy, so sometimes it takes me longer. But what we have here is we look at this law that God said he would put on our hearts, and then we take that law and we misinterpret it as some carnal commandment or some commandment God has given us to perform. And we think that this law God puts on our heart is now telling us what we're supposed to do. Okay? But we looked at this law that's in Hebrews, and we started breaking it down. And I'm going to continue to break it down today because I think it's something that has to really get planted in our hearts. Okay? But the law of God is Christ. That is the law of God. And that law, that word law used in the book of Hebrews, is the Hebrew word Torah, which means teaching and instruction. So what it's saying to us is that God will put his teaching and instruction in our hearts. Okay? He will put his teaching and instruction in our hearts and in our minds. That's what it means when it says that he will put his law in our hearts and in our minds. Now, because we come from the platform of the logic of man made flesh in the fall, we immediately think that means God will tell us what we should do. Isn't that what we think? Teaching and instruction. We think that God will now tell us what we should do. But we looked at the qualification of the law. The Bible qualifies what the law is. And in Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." Now, that word convert means restore the soul. So the Bible tells us that the law God puts in our hearts, it has to first be perfect, which means it has to be able to accomplish its purpose, okay? But it also has to be able to restore our souls. So in order to be perfect, it must be able to restore my soul, right? So there's a qualification and a purpose that's given when it talks about the law. Now, if I look at you and tell you that I have a specific purpose for you, and that purpose is for you to run a race, and I now look at you and say, I will put shoes on your feet, so that you can run the race. Now, if I come to you and I wrap your feet in paper and tell you this is the shoes that I have put on your feet, you will know that it's not the shoes that I put on your feet because it will not enable you to be able to run the race. You guys see that? You'll look at the paper and you'll say, that can't be shoes. Therefore, you'll know that's not the shoes he'll put on my feet. And we want to look at the law of God the same way. God has put his law, his teaching and instruction in our heart for a specific purpose. And that specific purpose is that it might restore our souls. Okay? So now, if somebody comes to me with some law, and they tell me this is the law of God, that God wants to put in your hearts and your souls, if it does not restore your soul, it cannot meet the qualification of being the law of God. Okay? So the law of God is Christ. It is the life of Christ. The teaching and instruction of God is Christ. And when you look at Psalm 119, it takes you through 22 subcategories. And the first subcategory is the first Hebrew letter, Aleph. And the last subcategory is the Hebrew letter, Tav. Okay? So what God is saying, and the primary focus of the Psalm 119 is the law of the Lord. So what he's saying is, within the law of the Lord, the beginning, Aleph, and the ending is Tav. Okay? So what he's saying in Psalm 119 is that the entire truth, the entirety of the teaching and instruction of God that is contained inside of this law is contained in the beginning and the end. That's why he begins with Aleph and he ends with Tav. So he says this law of the Lord can be defined as the beginning and the end. It's the beginning and the end of the law. There is no truth outside of this law of God. There is no teaching and instruction outside of this law of God. Okay? This is what he's trying to tell us. Now, something interesting in the book of Revelation is that Jesus comes in, and what does he tell us? I am the beginning and the end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. He comes in and he defines himself as the law of God. He comes in and tells us, I am the law of God. Now, when you look at Psalm 119, for those of you that didn't make the translation to Greek, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph, and the last letter is Tav. Now, when Jesus came and told John, I am the Alpha and the Omega, they were both of Hebrew descent. So I imagine that Jesus spoke to John in Hebrew and not Greek. And John just penned it in Greek because that was the common language spoken. So when Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he would have really said, I am the Aleph and I am the Tav. I am the beginning and I am the end. So Psalm 119, which is defining the law of the Lord, which is making the focus the law of the Lord, is talking about Christ, for it is talking about the beginning and the end. Jesus is the beginning and end of everything, guys. There is no teaching and instruction outside of Jesus. And so we want to make sure that we're looking at this. And in all revelation, in all truth, is contained within Jesus. He is the law of the Lord. That's it. There is no other law. Okay? There is no other teaching and instruction. Everything that God wants to teach you and instruct you about is contained in Christ. That's it. That's all that there is. Now, Something else interesting about the book of Revelation is that there's 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. The same amount of Hebrew letters that there are. 22 Hebrew letters. So he's demonstrating to us that the book of Revelation, which the very first sentence in the book of Revelation says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's telling us that within the Hebrew alphabet, within the Aleph and the Taf, within the beginning and the end, is contained Christ. Is contained the law of God. Now, Revelation chapter 1, it says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. When you look at that word revelation, do you know that word means disclosure of truth. Instruction. Disclosure of truth, instruction. So what God is telling us is that his disclosure of truth, all of his instruction is revealed in Christ. So that is the law of the Lord. It is Christ. So God puts Christ in our hearts, guys. That is his law. And he puts Christ in our hearts so it can restore our soul. Now, some of you are thinking, how does this law look? And I'm going to try and give a couple of examples. But so many of us are caught up with God teaching us and instruct us to go do something. But that's not what he's teaching and instruct us. Now, when Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they said, I am what I do, they took on Satan's belief system that said, I am what I do. The logic of man became flesh, and it taught them something. It instructed them about what their relationship with themselves and God looked like, okay? And they no more saw themselves as the sons and daughters of God, but they saw themselves as slaves and servants, okay? So they took on a belief. A belief was planted in their heart. You could say the law of man was planted in their heart, and it taught them that they were slaves and servants. It taught them that they were forsaken by God. It taught them that God did not have a positive view and estimation of them because of their sins. Okay? Now, God has put Jesus in our heart. The Word became flesh so that he could teach us and instruct us in the life of Christ. Now, when Jesus came up out of the Jordan River, it says that the clouds opened and a voice cried down and said, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The law God puts on your heart has got to teach and instruct you that you are his beloved son, that you are his beloved daughter, in whom he is well pleased. That's an example of the law of God. That's an example of him teaching and instructing you through the life of Christ. Do you guys see that? You guys understand? You see, the teaching and instruction of God is focused on a couple of things. He wants to teach and instruct you about who he really is. He wants to teach you and instruct you about who you really are. He wants to teach and instruct you about how your relationship with him looks. And he wants to teach you and instruct you about the way he views you, about his judgment of you. When he looks upon you, what is his opinion of you? And he wants to teach and instruct you about those things in the Word becoming flesh. So that when he puts those things in your heart, now your soul can be restored. That's the law of God at work. Guys, Do you see how it restores my soul when I look at Jesus and I see that God confessed to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now I look to Jesus and say, that's an example of my life. God is teaching me about my relationship to Him through Jesus' relationship to Him. And now that teaching gets in my heart and my soul is restored because I have a new point of reference, which is the Word having become flesh. And my point of reference is that I am the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. And that restores my heart from this place where I'm trying to become acceptable to God. You see, mankind, the logic of man became flesh. And we took on this concept that we were not well-pleasing to God, but we could become. And that subverted our souls. It turned our souls violently from a right state. So God comes in, guys, and teaches us and instructs us about us being His beloved children so that our souls will be restored. When you look at the parable of the prodigal son, we have a classic example of this, and there's so many things that I want to talk about. So if it's just jumbled today, you guys will have to give me grace. But you know, the prodigal son, we talk about how God forsook man, and we say God forsook man and then had to accept us again, and that God forsook Jesus so that He could accept us. You know, we have our logic about what forsaken means. Do you know within the story of the prodigal son is a picture of what forsaken means? God let the son take his inheritance and go do what he wanted. He didn't do something to the son. He wasn't the one making the son roll around with the pigs. He wasn't the one causing the son to have all that affliction. Forsaken means that God just said, listen, guys, you want to believe unto the flesh? I will let you do what you want. That's what it means, guys. That's not really forsaken, is it? You know, for his intent in letting us do what we want was for us to come back to him and receive life. That's love. But within the story of the prodigal son, we have a perfect example of God's teaching and instruction. For the father is God, and the son is us. Now the son leaves, and he goes and carries on riotous living. And you guys can imagine, if I went to my dad and said, give me all my inheritance so that I may go live on Bourbon Street for the next year and do whatever I want. Now imagine how filthy that type of living could end up getting, right? Now, when the son comes back to the father, okay, the son has taken on the logic of man, which would say, look at the horrible things that I have done. I am no more worthy to be a son. Let me become a slave. Let me become my father's servant and slave. So the logic of man was born into his life. And so he comes running back to the father, hoping to be a slave, hoping to be a servant, because he's no more worthy to be a son. Now, he runs into the father, and before he can even confess his sins, the father doesn't even care. The father just jumps on his neck, and he immediately calls for the servants. Now, notice what the father does. He puts the best robe on him. He puts the ring on his finger. The ring is a sign demonstrating sonship. It's demonstrating that he is an heir. The robe that he puts on him is his righteousness. It's a picture of God clothing us with his righteousness. And then he puts sandals on his feet. And then he kills the fatted calf and throws a big party. So within that, guys, the father is trying to teach the son something about himself, something about the son, something about their relationship to each other, and something about the way the father views the son. That is the teaching and instruction of God. He is trying to teach the son that you are not a servant, you are not a slave, you are a son. He is trying to teach the son that I never saw you in your sins, that I always saw you as my righteousness, that I always saw you as perfect and whole. He is teaching the son that his judgment of the son's life is good. He is teaching the son that he has good thoughts and feelings towards him. He is instructing the son's heart that he never lost his sonship. He is teaching the son, guys, what father, that father means father, not master. He is teaching the son that son means son, not servant. Guys, that is, you see, that is the law of God that he is putting within the son's heart to teach and instruct him about his life and the relationship that they have so that now his soul can be restored. Hallelujah. Man, that is good news. That will rock your world when you start seeing this. There is a disclosure of truth. It's all contained in Christ. It's got nothing to do with what we do. It's got something to do with who he is, what he thinks of us, and the way he relates to us. And the more he teaches and instructs my heart this truth, the more my soul becomes restored. Okay? The more my soul becomes restored. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it says that Paul said that in Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are contained in Christ. Not some, all. So we're no more looking for wisdom and knowledge outside of the Word become flesh. Now, what does it mean that the Word become flesh? It means that God became a human being. It means that he died on the cross. It means that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, and that he ascended to the right hand of God. So there is no truth, there is no wisdom or knowledge outside of those events. That's it. There is nothing you can find from God or that you need to learn about God or about yourself that is outside of those events. There is no 10 steps to a better life that is God's teaching and instruction. That is not his teaching and instruction. And in fact, that is the logic of man. That is the logic of man become flesh. And in the book of Colossians, the reason why Paul gets into this concept that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge is in Christ is because a group of people had come to the Colossian church and tried to put the law of man in their hearts. They came to the Colossian church and said, if you will observe these commandments, if you will perform these commandments, then you can be perfect and complete. Now, Paul comes in and says, you are complete in him. You are complete in Christ. So you do not need to learn some commandments to perform so you can become complete. You are complete in him. So if you think you lack something, look to his life. Okay? If I lack peace because I feel like God has forsaken me, now let me look at the life of Christ and see if God forsook Christ. And when I see that God did not forsake Christ, that will teach my heart and instruct my heart that he will never forsake me. Do you see how it works? Do you see how you become complete in Christ? You don't become complete by something you do. You become complete by something you believe. You know, so these Colossians had this idea that their hope for glory was in performing commandments. And so specifically that they would be circumcised. From the foreskin of their flesh, which was a sign of their sins or the works of their flesh being cut off from them. And so these Judaizers came in teaching them that their hope for glory was in performing laws and commandments. Now Paul comes in and says, Christ in you is your hope for glory. And that hope does not mean some future event that you're waiting to see. It means a confident expectation that God has glorified me in Christ. You see, we look to what we do to find our hope for glory. We say, if I perform enough commandments, if I perform enough of the Ten Commandments, then that will give me glory. I will be acceptable to God. But that is the logic of man made flesh. And Paul says, right after he told them that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge were hidden in Christ, he said to them, I'm telling you this so that you will not be deceived by enticing words. And then he defines what the enticing words were, that they could be circumcised in the foreskin of their flesh and be perfect and complete with God. Now, you can transfer that commandment to any other commandment you can find. If we want to say that we will be perfect and complete with God by giving 10%, then we are doing the same thing that the Colossians thought they could do. I'll become perfect and complete by offering some tithe. I'll become perfect and complete by showing up for church every Sunday. Guys, we show up for church every Sunday so we can be exhorted to the truth. Not so we can become perfect and complete, but so we can believe that we already are perfect and complete. That's why we come to church. So these Judaizers came to the Colossians and they tried to put the law of man in the people's hearts, which is what people nowadays try to do with Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. We see that it says God will put his law in our hearts, and we think that's the law of man. That's some commandments God has given us to perform. Let us put that in the hearts of the people. But Paul comes in, and Paul puts God's law in their hearts. And what was God's law? You already are perfect and complete, guys. Your hope for glory is Christ in you, not what you do. Now you see, Paul puts God's law in their heart, and now it restores their soul. Because now they say, oh, I'm okay with God. All is well. The Father is happy with me. And now they experience peace and rest. That's the law God's trying to put on our hearts, guys. And it's all over in the Bible. It's not some carnal commandment to give us something to do. Hallelujah, man. So the teaching and instruction that God puts on our hearts is not behavior modification. It's not something for us to do. It's something for us to experience, right? He wants to teach and instruct our hearts so we can experience his life. Not so we can now go do something, okay? We want to experience his life, and this is why he puts this on our hearts. Now, if all the wisdom, if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, then what else can the law be that he puts on our hearts other than Christ? Anyone? I mean, I hate to make it so clear cut, but this is what Paul did. When he declared that God's law was that they were perfect and complete by the circumcision made without hands in cutting off the body of the sins of the flesh, he put God's law in their hearts, and they said, okay, my sins have already been removed, and it brought peace. And then he declared what the false law was, man's law. When he did that, he simultaneously declared that the law of God is Christ. And he made a clear distinction between God's teaching and instruction and man's teaching and instruction. Man's teaching and instruction talks about carnal commandments to perform. God's talks about something he believes about you. He makes a clear distinction, guys. Let us as a church make a clear distinction in the teaching and instruction of God. And that if it's not contained in something God is speaking to us through Christ, it cannot be God's teaching and instruction. It just can't be. And Psalm 119 is filled with all these proofs that are proving that that law is talking about Jesus. Not just the ones I mentioned. You can go back and look at all of them. But I think it's Psalm 119:11. David says, thy word have I hid in my heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Now, in Psalm 119, it uses the word statute a lot. It uses the word precept. It uses the word commandment. It uses the word law. It uses the word quite a bit throughout Psalm 119. And every single time it's using that word, it's referring to the same thing. Okay? It's referring to the same thing. It's not talking about something different. Each time it uses that word, it's talking about the same thing. Okay? And that word that David used, thy word have I hid in my heart. It's the same Greek word that John used in John chapter 1, verse 1, when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the same word David was using. David was saying that Jesus is what he had hid in his heart. Christ is what he had hid in his heart. This is what he was talking about. Now, John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. The word that David hid in his heart became flesh, and we beheld him so that that word could be hid in our hearts. Okay? So the teaching and instruction, guys, or this word that David hid in his heart, when we see that it's also the law, the commandment, the law of God became flesh. The commandment of God became flesh. The teaching of God became flesh. The wisdom of God became flesh. And that is what David hid in his heart. This is what God wants to hide in our hearts. So we don't have to wonder what was the word that David hid in his heart. It manifests itself in the flesh. And so we can see. Do you guys see the comparison? The word clearly talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the logic of God. And the logic was with God. And the logic was God. That word logos. That's what it means. So the teaching and instruction of God became flesh when Jesus entered the world. Now, we want to go back to Psalm 19 and look at verse 7 again. Because now that we see that the law of God became flesh, that the logic of God became flesh, that the word of God became flesh, when we look at Psalm 19, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, it restores my soul. Now we see that that law that it's talking about is Jesus. And unless I had pointed it out to you, you might not have noticed that. But is there anybody in here that thinks there's anything else that can restore our soul other than Jesus? Anyone. And yet how many of us, when we read that verse, thought that that law that it was talking about was Jesus? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That word convert means restore. So the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. I'm just going to mention a couple of verses to you guys so you could see this. Everybody knows Psalm 23, right? The famous verse about the Lord being our shepherd. What does it say? The Lord is my shepherd. Verse 3, what does verse 3 say? He restores my soul. That word restore that's used in that verse is the same word that David used in Psalm 19, verse 7, that we translate it convert. It's the same word. So if the law of the Lord is perfect and it restores the soul, and then in Psalm 23, it tells us that the Lord is our shepherd, he restores our soul, then we know that the law has got to be Jesus. For he just tells us that Jesus is the one who restores our soul. Guys, we've been hoodwinked into thinking that the law of the Lord is some commandments for us to follow. It is something for us to behold so that we can see that which was from the beginning and our souls can be restored. Hallelujah. God's purpose is for your soul to be restored. That's his purpose. It's not for you to go do something. Hallelujah, man. God is good. Now, Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. And these are famous verses, and so I'm just trying to connect these so your hearts can grab onto this thing. And you could say, this is the truth. But in Matthew chapter 11 is where Jesus starts talking about, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. Well, what he says is, in verse 29, he tells them, learn of me, and you shall find rest for your souls. So to restore our soul is to give our souls rest and peace. Now, you cannot get rest and peace in your soul, guys, if you think you have a laundry list of commandments to follow to be right with God. You will never have rest and peace. And so the law he puts on your heart has got to contradict that law. Notice he doesn't say, learn from me. You know, Jesus is the most authentic expression of who God is. But he's also the most authentic expression of who you are. And he's the most authentic expression of our relationship with God. Okay? So when he says, learn of me, notice he didn't say, learn from me. He's not telling you to watch what I do and now go out and do it yourself. That's not what he's telling him. He says, learn of me. Learn of me. Now, how do you learn of Jesus? You look at his life and say, his life is my life. You look at his relationship with the Father and you say, that is my relationship. You look at God's behavior towards Jesus and you say, that is how God behaves towards me. That's how you learn of Jesus. So he says, learn of me. And I think it's really critical for us to pay attention to the fact he doesn't say, learn from me. Because so many of us take Jesus and we say, what would Jesus do? That was a big band that they made us wear in high school. What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Guys, I hate to break it to you. That subverts your soul. Because the second you realize you didn't do something perfectly the way Jesus did, now you feel like God is no more happy with you. And your soul is subverted. And you no more have the peace. And you no more experience the rest. And so how can that be the law of God? It cannot be, for it does not restore your soul. If I come in before we take up, before we give everybody an opportunity to give, if I come in and rant and rave about how you can't be blessed by God if you don't give at least 10%, that is not going to bring peace to your soul, will it? Now imagine that you can't give 10%. Now what type of peace and rest for your soul would that be? So how can that be the law of God that I put in your heart? It cannot. You know, this verse, chapter 8, verse 10 in Hebrews, it says, in the new covenant, I will put my law in your heart. We can find the perfect example of this thing that I'm talking about inside of that. The Hebrews had a law for atoning for their sins. They had a commandment from Moses that consisted in carnal ordinances that they would perform to atone for their sins. Now God comes in and he says, I have a law for atoning for your sins. And my law for atoning for your sins is Christ and him crucified. And I will put my law, my teaching and instruction about the atonement for sins in your heart. And my law will teach and instruct you that I have forever cleansed your sins from you. It will teach and instruct you that I have forever divorced you from your sins, and that I will never remember your sins ever again. And I will never bring them to your remembrance ever again. And that law about the atonement for sins will restore your soul. You see, the law that the Hebrews had, which was not God's law. If you notice, when God gives the Ten Commandments, he doesn't say, I will put my law. He doesn't say, I'm giving you my law. Notice the Holy Spirit makes a point in the book of Hebrews to say, I will put my law. Well, if his law is the one he puts in our heart, then the other one can't be his law. You guys see that? The other one can't be. And in fact, he called the first law faulty. He said it was not perfect. Now, we know God is perfect, so how could this law be his law? Can't be. I'm just saying, guys, God pinned down the logic of man so we could see it. So we could see that our logic could only produce death and not life. So that we would turn away from our logic made flesh and now look to him for our logic. Look to the Word made flesh. Hallelujah. This is good news, man. So in Adam, the logic of man became flesh. In Adam, the teaching and instruction, the law of man became flesh. And it defined everything for us. It told us what we thought about God. It told us what we thought about ourselves. It told us what we thought about our relationship and how God's judgment of us was. And then we lived our lives from that. Now, God comes in and he restores our soul through the Word made flesh, which is God's logic made flesh about who he is, who we are, our relationship to each other, and his judgment of us. The Word became flesh and entered our history to now become our history. He entered our history to become a new point of reference for our existence, to become a new point of reference for us to operate from. That is what it means when it says that the Word became flesh. We needed a new point of reference, guys, with which to live our lives from, a point of reference that would restore our souls. Hallelujah. Oh, man. So God wants to shape our lives by his law, okay? Our lives had become shaped by the logic of man. Now God becomes flesh to shape our lives by his logic. And he teaches and instructs our hearts with his love and adoration for us so that our souls can be restored, okay? So that he can become our new point of reference. This is what he's trying to do. And I said all this because I want to give you guys an example of this, and I upset people everywhere when I start talking about this, but I don't care. It's just the truth. Sometimes you just have to say the truth and not care if it upsets people. You know, and sometimes when I say the truth, I get caught up in spending all my time trying to explain the truth to people who don't really want to know the truth but just want to argue the truth. Okay? You know, you notice when people came to Jesus and questioned him about the truth he had shared with them, he did not answer their questions. Did he? He said, first you tell me this, and then I'll answer your question. You know, so this whole idea that God forsook man, or that God forsook Jesus at the cross, I hate to break it to you guys. That is the logic of man made flesh. That is what man believed. Man looked at their lives. Adam and Eve looked at their lives and said, the fruit of our belief system can only produce death. And because they were producing the fruit of death and not the fruit of God's life, they looked at themselves and said, we must be the forsaken of God. For his fruit is not coming forth from our lives. Okay? Now we've determined, because we take on the mindset of the logic of man, that in order for God to accept us, he must have to forsake Jesus. Okay? Sometimes I don't think we take these concepts to the very end, guys. Now imagine that my dad, who has three sons, imagine I have an older brother, which I do. Now imagine that he's perfect. And imagine that he's completely innocent, that he's never done anything wrong, that he's followed every letter of the law his whole life, that he's perfectly trusted in my dad from beginning to end. Now imagine my dad brings him in front of me and says, son, I want to teach you that I'm never going to leave nor forsake you. And I'm going to teach you that I'll never leave or forsake you by forsaking the one who's been perfect. Guys, I know some of us have logic. Now, how illogical would that be? To think that now I can be taught and instructed that God will never leave nor forsake me by him leaving and forsaking the one who represents me. Jesus came to the earth as our representative so that we could look to him to find the substance and the reality and the truth in our life. And so God teaches us that he never left us, that he never forsake us by raising Jesus from the dead. So guys, we take verses and we don't understand what they mean, and we don't bother to look into what they're saying. But I put some verses up here, huh? Matthew 27, verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I don't speak whatever that is, Aramaic. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, now, because we hear this, we say God forsook Jesus. Why did Jesus confess that God would forsake me? But like I talked about earlier, guys, we have to take something we believe to the end to see if it can be true. Okay? Now, if we say that Jesus believed God had forsaken him, then how can Jesus be the author and finisher of faith? What was he believing in? How was he trusting in God if he felt like God had forsaken him? Do you guys see the obvious contradiction here? Jesus cannot be the author and finisher of faith if he believed God had forsaken him. For that meant that he didn't believe God would raise him from the dead. Now, what was he doing? You know, if we say that God forsook Jesus, or that Jesus believed God had forsaken him, do you know we're calling Jesus a sinner? For it is a sin to be in unbelief. If we say that Jesus didn't trust the Father, that Jesus believed God had forsaken him, then we're calling Jesus a sinner. We're saying he did not resist every temptation. For it was a temptation to us to believe that God had forsaken us. And then when we believe God had forsaken us, we tried to justify ourselves by what we do. You see, if Jesus had really believed that God had forsaken him, do you know he could not have waited for the Father to justify him? If he had really believed that God had forsaken him, he would have now come down off the cross to justify himself. He would have come down off the cross and said, I am the Son. You see, but none of us would say Jesus is a sinner. And none of us are prepared to say that Jesus is not the author and finisher of faith, are we? What was he believing in, guys? How do we say that he had faith if he's crying out about God forsaking him? How could he have gone to the cross if he thought God had forsaken him? How can he believe that God was going to raise him from the dead if he simultaneously believed that God had forsaken him? See, this is a picture of the Word becoming flesh and entering into our logic, embodying our belief system, so he can enter into our lie and become our truth. So he can enter into our darkness and become our light. You see, we believed we were the forsaken of God. Jesus enters into our history to become our history. Not to rewrite or to revise, but to reveal the history from the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which is that God had never forsaken you and that he never will forsake you, is demonstrated in the life of Christ. For he did not forsake Jesus. He raised him from the dead. I didn't put all the verses, I guess, that I wanted to. But we want to cover this, and when you go back and look in Matthew 27, and I'm probably running up on time, but Matthew 27, verse 42 and 43 says, and this is the Pharisees talking about Jesus, right before Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so you have the Pharisees, and they're mocking Jesus, and they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You see, the Pharisees are confessing the logic of man. They're looking at Jesus on the cross, and they're saying, truly, he is the forsaken of God. You see, he became on the cross our vision, our image of a forsaken mankind. He embodied what we believed about man on the cross. He hung on the cross, and they said, truly, this is the forsaken of God. Where is his God now? He trusted in God. Where is his God now? Now, Jesus, right after this, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, and he was doing something very specific. These Pharisees know Scripture. They memorize it frontwards and backwards. And so when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was pointing these people to Scripture. And he was pointing them to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. Now look at verse 8. Verse 8 is the perfect prophecy of what the Pharisees were saying about Jesus. Look what he says. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now, seeing he delighted in him. You see, Jesus entered into our history, guys. He stepped into the lie that we had been forsaken by God so that he could confess the truth, which was that God would never leave or forsake us. Now, if we think that Jesus was confessing that God had forsaken us, we missed the point. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the beginning of Psalm 22. It isn't the end. And you see, he knew that he would send them back to this psalm, and they would read this psalm. Now, I'm not going to read the whole psalm because we'll run out of time. But look what it does when it jumps down to verse 24. Look what he says in verse 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Now, he's now confessing that God never hid his face from him. See, he's now confessing the truth. He's now sending us, guys, back to Psalm 22. And he's telling you, you have a law in your heart that tells you that God forsook you, that he abandoned you, that he turned his back on you because of your sins. And now he comes in with his law, and he puts his law in your heart, which is that he never forsook us at all. He never hid his face from us. And now our souls can be restored. And now, when we feel like we're the forsaken of God, when things in this world press in on us and make us feel like God has turned his back on us, when we feel that emotion, we have a new point of reference because God did not forsake Jesus. And now we can see, God didn't forsake Jesus. That means he'll never forsake me. Hallelujah. And now I can make that my foundation. And I can live from that platform. Guys, you'll never believe God won't forsake you if the platform you try to believe that truth from is that he forsook Jesus. I mean, that's just the most illogical thing. I mean, if you stop and think about it, it's completely illogical. Because if he's my representative, I'm going to believe that whatever God did to him is what he did to me. Otherwise, I can never completely intertwine myself with his life. It keeps me from becoming one with Christ in my heart when I see this difference. You know, something that's important when we try to interpret Scripture, when we study the Gospels, there's four Gospels, okay? And you piece them together to find the truth in all of them. And they all reveal a different side of Christ. But if we look in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, we see that Jesus never believed God forsook him. We see he never believed it at all. Now, Luke chapter 23, verse 46 reads, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now notice that it says, and when he had cried with a loud voice. Now this is immediately after he had confessed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now look what he says. Father, into thy hands I entrust my spirit. That word commend means trust. So he could not have believed that he was forsaken and then confessed that I will trust my life in your hands, Father. You can never trust the Father with your life if you think he's forsaken you. It's not possible. God was not angry with us. He did not need to forsake somebody so he could accept us. That is a lie. That is the logic of man become flesh and now painting a caricature of our God as some demon God, some pagan God that needs some blood sacrifice in order to be happy. Guys, God didn't need the blood sacrifice. God desired the sacrifice because he would die away our death and he would wipe out the old covenant and ratify a new covenant. In the new covenant, he would no longer impute our sins to us. That's why he desired the cross. He did not desire some outlet for his anger, guys, for man. That's not what he desired, and that's a lie. And that will subvert your soul, so it cannot be the law of God that he puts in your heart. It just can't be. When we look at the relationship of the Trinity, and I'm just going to read a couple more of these verses, because I know this is so contradictory to what we've been taught. And I'm the same way, guys. I've been taught that God had forsaken Jesus. That's a lie. And I realized that's why I always felt forsaken, because I could never grab onto the truth. But in John chapter 16, verse 32, Jesus says, "The hour comes that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and you shall leave me alone." And then he says, "And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." The Father is with him. John chapter 8, verse 29, he says the same thing. He says, "The Father hath not left me alone." Now, if Jesus and God are one, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, how could he forsake the Son if they're one? How can we look at the relationship between the Trinity and say that one of them forsook the other one? Guys, God raising Jesus from the dead is the very proof that he never forsook Jesus, and is the very proof, it is the very law he puts on our hearts to restore our souls so that we can know he'll never forsake us. So that we can know he'll never forsake us. Isaiah 53, and I'll end up with this. And I'm going to end up writing a book some point about the Word becoming flesh. Because I find my emotions connecting more and more to something that God has communicated something about Jesus and about their relationship to each other. And in that he has communicated something about Jesus and their relationship to each other, he has communicated something about you and your relationship with the Father. And he wants you to find the driving force behind your life from that. He wants to shape your life with that. That is the law he wants to put on your hearts. Isaiah 53, verse 3, and we'll finish up with this. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected of men." This is talking about Jesus on the cross. It doesn't say he's despised and rejected of God. It says he's despised and rejected of men. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Something that Jesus did by entering into our history was that he carried our griefs and our sorrows. And there's more than one grief or sorrow. But one of the griefs and sorrows that he carried for us on the cross was the lie that we had been forsaken by God. And he stepped into our lie so that he could shine his light into the lie and so that he could forever become our truth. That the Father would never leave nor forsake us. And this is a classic example of the law God puts in our hearts, that he will never leave nor forsake you. Hallelujah. So mankind, because of the logic of man, we had a picture of what we thought about man in our hearts. And it was an ugly picture, guys. And you even have pastors that will stand up from the pulpit and describe man as worms. And talk about how evil and despicable we are. You see, mankind had an image, had a logic about who we were. Jesus was the picture of our logic about ourselves on the cross. He showed us what we thought about ourselves. He showed us what we thought the Father thought of us. He entered into our darkness on the cross so that when God raised him from the dead, the light, the glorious light of the truth could be shown. And we could now have the picture of who we really were to the Father. and that would restore our soul. Guys, he took on the image, the lie of what we thought about man so that he could forever become our truth. What did Jesus say? I am the truth, the way, and the life. Hallelujah, man. Guys, let us no more think about the cross and the resurrection and the events of Jesus' life as some story. Let us now intertwine ourselves in that story. Let us see him in that story, entering into our lie so that he could become our truth. Let us see him redeeming us from the lie and becoming the truth. Let us see him stepping into our darkness and shining his light into our life through these events. For that is what he has done. And one of our griefs and sorrows he bore on the cross in the fact that we thought we were forsaken. He is our history, guys. He is our point of reference. He is our beginning. He is our end. We began in him, and we will finish in him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, man. In the beginning was the Word. In that which was from the beginning, guys. We were in God's heart and imagination in the beginning. We were part of the fellowship of the Trinity. We were involved in that life, in that fellowship. We were there from the beginning, and that's where we will end. We will end inside of the fellowship within the Trinity. That's the power of the gospel at work in your life. And you are complete in him. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. Who you are is fulfilled in who he is. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father, that your word to us is that you have never left us nor forsaken us. That your word to us is that you will never leave nor forsake us. Thank you, Jesus, for entering into our history and becoming our history, for giving us a new point of reference about our life, about our relationship with the Father, about the Father's judgment of our life. Thank you, Jesus, that this is the law that you are putting in our hearts. Thank you, Father, that your law is meant to restore our souls. Thank you, Father, that you care about our peace in our life so much that you gave up your life to restore our soul. Thank you, Jesus, that you entered our lie and you said, I will never forsake them. I would rather die their death. I would rather go to hell than forsake them. Thank you, Father, that that is your testimony to each one of us today, that you would rather die our death and go to hell for us in our place and blow that thing up than forsake us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Amen.